Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we open a scripture to the book of Exodus, we do well to remind ourselves of the great storyline of scripture. Of course, we should be familiar with that storyline, which you could say already its theme is laid out in Genesis 3, verse 15, where we read about God's promise of the coming of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, who will defeat Satan. We know that that promise, of course, finds its ultimate fulfillment in our Savior Jesus Christ. But we also know that much happened between the making of that promise and the fulfillment of that promise. Much happened, and we need to know that so that we may glorify the Lord our God and also better understand and appreciate our salvation. And one of the key developments, of course, in that whole storyline from Genesis 3, verse 15 to the coming of our Savior is the way that the Lord God dealt with Abraham. When God promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, as we find it in Genesis 12, he made it clear that the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15 was going to be fulfilled in the line in the family of Abraham. And for that reason, from Genesis 12 on, Scripture doesn't pay any attention anymore, you could say, to all what is happening in the world and the surrounding nations, but it focuses its attention on developments in the family of Abraham. Because the history of Abraham's family is ultimately the history of salvation. Now, as we think about that, mentioned book of Genesis focuses on the line of Abraham, what happens in his family. The story in Genesis concludes with the people of Israel ending up in Egypt. Although, shouldn't really say yet the people of Israel yet at this particular point, it is the family that has come out of Abraham. We know that the family altogether at this point comprised of about 70 people. But we know that this move to Egypt was never meant to be a permanent move, because the Lord had promised Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. Well, as we have that situation, the promise of Canaan, but the people up in Egypt, the question now is, how are they going to get back to Canaan? How is that promise going to be fulfilled? Well, the book of Exodus is going to tell us that. And so the opening verses pick up the story where the story left off, kind of pulling the two things together, a bit like the way that the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the end is kind of repeated, you could say, at the beginning of the book of Acts, as Luke wrote both of those. But as he recounts, as we have here, the recounting of kind of the basic storyline of the events in the end of Genesis, then we notice that there is a significant development, because Jacob and his sons, they had entered Egypt, but they had entered as a family. Yes, by that point, a good big family, we mentioned 70 persons in all. But once they are in Egypt, those opening verses in Exodus explain to us, there was a population explosion among Abraham's descendants. It really impressed a whole bunch of terms in verse 7. We read there how they were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Big development here, because from a family, and yes, a large family, but still a family in the big things, big picture of things that might go unnoticed by the people around them, they turned into a nation, and they were very much noticed by those around them. And so our text, therefore, shows us a new development as the story of salvation unfolds, as God's people become a very visible community in the world. And that brings a response. It brings a response on the part of Pharaoh. Really, what we have here, as God's people for the first time are to be identified as a people, we get also the first attempt to destroy God's people. Now, we do well to pay careful attention, because it will serve as a reality check, teaching us also today where to place our hope, not in this world, but in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, I proclaim to you this morning Pharaoh's oppression of the people of Israel is the first of many attempts to destroy the church. And we take note of how quickly oppression appears. Secondly, how fierce oppression can become. And third, how oppression serves the purpose of God. So Pharaoh's oppression of the people of Israel is the first of many attempts to destroy the church. Now, the first point to take a note of is how quickly oppression appears. Because we notice in our text how quickly Israel's fortunes, you could say, were reversed. Because ever since they had come to Egypt, in the days of Joseph, you could say that Jacob's family had enjoyed favored status. For one thing, they had their own spokesman in the palace of Pharaoh, Joseph, who was second in command. And also, Pharaoh and his people, they were favorably inclined towards Jacob and his family because, well, Joseph, the son of Jacob, had been such an important figure in seeing to it that the people of Egypt would not suffer the severe effects of the famine that had come over the world at that time. And also, when it came to the land of Goshen, it might not have been the favorite spot, you could say, for the Egyptians, but it was excellent for the lifestyle of Jacob's family. It was a good place for their many herds. And so we get the impression that once they came to Egypt, well, life was good. It was good for the herds, it was good for the family. But then things turned sour. And the reason for this change is given in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. You think, how can that be? Well, when you study the history of Egypt, you learn that over its lengthy history, and it was a very prominent nation in ancient times, over its many years of history, there were many changes in ruling families. Now, these are often described as dynasties, and these dynasties, these ruling families, might be in power for several centuries, but eventually they were replaced. Could come because some family within Egypt would rise up and basically overthrow the Pharaoh and his family, and they would rise to power. Sometimes it happened that Egypt was invaded by another nation, and that nation would at least become the ruling class, and that would form a new dynasty. But in due time, they might be overthrown again by uprising and revolt from within Egypt. So you get this constant change of ruling families, and they would then form a new dynasty. Now, when such changes would come, the new ruling families would show little appreciation for the work of the previous rulers. At times, the new rulers would go about and they would try to rewrite history. They would try to erase the memory. You know, back in those days, pharaohs would try to have their deeds and their lives immemorialized by building pyramids, building monuments, and have all kinds of inscriptions about their great deeds. Well, a new dynasty, the new rulers would come and say, well, let's tear them down. They would topple those documents, those monuments, or if not, they would go and send people to scrape off what was written about them, and they would have some new inscription made that would glorify themselves. So in short, they were always busy, you could say, rewriting history. And if we pay attention to the news or recall what happens when we have even a change in our own country, when one ruling party, you could say, is replaced by another ruling party. Well, the details may vary and the severity may vary, but the points are the same. They kind of try to rewrite history, try to undo what previous governments have done. And so when it is stated that this new king did not know Joseph, it could be that he didn't bother to learn his history lessons, or it could also be that he didn't care, or that he did know, but he didn't want to appreciate. All kinds of different nuances can come to the fore. Very clear, it did not play a role in the way he looked after the people. He did not appreciate how the Lord had preserved the land of Egypt through the efforts of Joseph. And so the overall effect was that their host, as Egypt was a host to the people of Israel, turned hostile. And hospitality was replaced with hostility. And it was caused by the rapid growth of Jacob's family, as we noticed, as it turned from a family into a nation. What we see then is that at the whim of a king, Israel's fortunes changed. And really, history is filled with examples of how God's people, how the church has experienced that. Just think of the time of the Reformation. You know, one of the principles that kind of came to the fore at that particular time in history was, whose region is religion? Which meant that whatever religion a king might follow, a ruler might follow, it was expected that a whole territory under his rule would have that same religion. It could flip-flop back and forth between Roman Catholic and Reformed, Roman even Reformed and Lutheran, could go back and forth just like that. In some very severe cases, it would also lead to persecution. Example in French history, I've heard about the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. The king at first seemed to give favor to the Protestants, but it was really all a ruse. He really wanted a throne, so he became Roman Catholic overnight, and many Huguenots, many Protestants were killed as a result of that. Just like that, king changing his mind. You know, also when communist regimes arose early in the 1900s, well, once they took power, then the Christian church, which had been a dominant force, you could say, in society, all of a sudden became an oppressed community. It's interesting also, in other countries, we see how governments at times, they may tolerate an individual Christian here or there, but when Christians begin to increase, we think of the situation in China, then all of a sudden the government takes note. Then it thinks it has to do something, it has to control things because it is afraid of Christians as they become a people rather than just an individual here or there. In that respect, it's even interesting how that happened in the first century, when the Christian faith began to spread to the Roman Empire. At first, it was thought, well, that's just another Jewish sect, a variety of Judaism. The Roman government was not that worried about it, but when the Christian church became more its own, separating itself from the Jews, and as they began to spread over the Roman Empire and have people in Asia Minor, as well as all the way in France and even in Britain, then all of a sudden the Romans thought, well, this is dangerous. Here we are getting a nation within a nation. An individual is okay, but not when they seem to become a force to be reckoned with. You know, here also, in our text then, as Israel became a nation, Pharaoh took note and thought, this is trouble, because they might just join any enemies that attack Egypt and turn against us. And then we think of our own time. It may not be the case that our situation has changed overnight, and yet still in a relatively short time, the Christian faith has lost its position of favor within the land. It's no longer honored among those who rule the nations. It's actually a liability to be a Christian. And Christian principles, Christian morality, which used to be seen as good, well, increasingly they are called evil. And it seems to be a plus if you are a Muslim to run for parliament, and it is also great. You have to give Muslims opportunities in parliament. But if you are a Christian, just keep quiet about it because they will pick on that and it will harm your campaign. If we think even of our present time, ruling party of the land says if you want to be part of the ruling party of the country, well then you better agree with our position that it is allowed for a mother to murder her babies. It's a requirement. Otherwise you cannot be part of the ruling class of the nation. Now, we see then how a country that used to be hospitable to the Christian faith, built on the Christian faith in many ways, has turned hostile to the Christian faith in many ways. Yes, we still have many freedoms, they still tolerate Christians, but there is a change in the spiritual climate. And yet, in light of our text, we should not be surprised, brothers and sisters. And so our first point then serves as a reality check about the life of the church in this world. The fortune of Christians in the world can change quickly. And as that serves as a reality check, the same can be said for our second point, where we consider how fierce the opposition can become. Now we read in verse 10 how the king of Egypt suggested to his people to deal shrewdly with the people of Israel. And his plan indeed does seem shrewd, clever. Because by enslaving the people of Israel, double whammy, you could say. You could have maximum economic advantage by getting cheap labor, while making the people too busy and therefore too tired to think about having more children. And so we are told that they were put to work, hard work. Hard work, they didn't have all the mechanical things that we are used to nowadays and the machinery, no. They had to make bricks. They had to not only make the bricks, they had to build these into cities. And furthermore, you know, slaves would not be able to count on considerations for safety. They didn't have a workman's compensation board back in those days. And even if they did, they would only be concerned about Egyptians, certainly not about slaves. So a job like that, making bricks and having to build cities, that was a job filled with many dangers. So in that sense, the hoper also would have been there, work them into the ground, work their fingers to the bone, and perhaps have a good high mortality rate as they go about their building projects, and will sooner reduce these people to nothing. Yet, interestingly enough, all of Pharaoh's oppressing cannot stop God's blessing. Because we read in verse 12 that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread abroad. It's quite something. The enemy tries to squeeze God's people to death, and yet they pop up all over the place. See, God's not going to be frustrated in his plan, even though man rises up against him. But we're told that rather than give up, the Egyptians doubled down, and they treated the people ruthlessly, mentioned a number of times, ruthless, harshly. They went on, made life more bitter, more difficult. They tried to work the people into the ground, but to no avail. That led the king of Egypt to the next step. We're told that he ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill the baby boys when they were born. So if it didn't tire them enough, all the work that they had to do to have babies, not enough men were dying on the job site, well, then we better get them at the source. Nip it in the bud, and when those baby boys are born, we better kill them, Pharaoh decides. You might say, today's terms, well, kind of selective infanticide or kind of genocide by attrition, might even call it very late term abortion. Because by taking away the boys, eventually you reduce the population to just females, and so the people as a nation would slowly but surely die out. And the girls, well, you can keep those because they can be slaves. They can do all kind of work. They can be parts of the harems of the Pharaoh. All kind of good use for them in a mindset like that. Now, it's interesting as we read this, of course, the question that arises is whether these midwives, were they Hebrew women or were they Egyptian women who helped the Hebrew women when they gave birth to children? If they were Israelites, it would have been kind of unusual, you could say, for Pharaoh to expect them just to cooperate and kill babies from their own people. So it would almost suggest that these were Egyptian women that were also among serving, also the Egyptian women, but also the Hebrew women as midwives when children were to be delivered. But what stands out, though, is that after mentioning the names of Jacob's sons at the beginning of the chapter, the names of these two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, are the only other two names specifically mentioned in this account. Even Pharaoh's name is not mentioned, even though he would have had some kind of name, Thutmose or Ahmed or something like that. No, not mentioned. It's 12, the sons of Abraham, the sons of Jacob, and now these two midwives. Significant, because in Scripture we see that more often, that those who act in faith, they are honored by the Spirit also by having their name recorded in the Scriptures. See something similar in the book of Ruth. You know how that story progresses, where at some point the Redeemer in the family has to step forward, and there is one closer than Boaz. And he's given the opportunity, but he doesn't want to do so. And then in our Scriptures, his name is not even mentioned. It is simply basically said, Mr. So-and-so didn't want to do it. But Boaz who acts in faith, who acts according to God's will, his name is preserved. Because also here then we notice, these two midwives, they feared God. And the fact that they did so, of course, is very important also in the way that Pharaoh's plan fails. But the point is that they honored God. And the Spirit says, we're going to remember the names of these two women for their faithfulness. Now, of course, when we read their answer to Pharaoh when he wonders why they weren't doing their job, then we might kind of say, well, what's going on? We might scratch our head. They're lying. They weren't telling the truth. You might say, well, is that what we call a white lie? And then we get into this big discussion, is white lie, a white lie is okay, but other lying is wrong. But we do well to keep in mind that in our text there is no criticism of their action. And if you think of how God rewards them by giving them their own families, you almost get the impression that they would end up being part of the community of Israel, because we know later on, not only people of Israel, but many others went along with them. Here we have seem to have an example of someone from Egypt, received their own family, and joined themselves to the people of God. Do we even see here a commendation of their action? And it is good to remind us at this point, ourselves at this point, that while we struggle with the question of lies, not lying, enemies of God, criminals, they are not entitled to hear truthful answers from God's children. It's happened many a time in history when God's children, out of faithfulness to the Lord, to protect others as well, not just their own lives, but often to protect others. We think of the many deeds that people did during the war when they were told, do you hide somebody? They would lie, say no. Well, it's a totally different situation from someone who has sinned and is trying to cover up their iniquity and comes up with a lie. That the Lord forbids. But what it does highlight is that God blesses those who obey him rather than man, no matter what the threat. Here were two women who placed their trust in God. He feared him, and that shaped their actions. Now, as it turns out, plan B, you could say, of Pharaoh fails as well. Because we read in verse 20 that the people multiplied and grew very strong. The more Pharaoh oppresses, the more God blesses. And that leads to plan C. And if plans A and B had been marked by subtlety, shrewdness, you could say when it comes to plan C, all the gloves are off. Because under plans A and B, effort was made to kill off the people slowly, not make it too obvious, you know, too busy to have kids and have people accidentally die on the work site. It seems to kind of happen that way, but it would happen, of course, at the hands of the cruel taskmasters, or more subtly, when a baby is born, who really knows that it was a boy and was killed by these midwives? But now, no more secrecy. No, Pharaoh, you could say, hits the panic button. And so comes the command to all the people. He mobilizes all the Egyptians. He makes them all vigilantes. And he says, if you see a Hebrew boy being born, then you can become an executioner. You can take him, you can throw him into the Nile. So you could say that Pharaoh has just made a decree authorizing genocide, mobilizing all the people against the people of God. Hebrew babies are fair game for a game of toss. Now, in our chapter, we have read how reducing the people of Israel to slavery was counterproductive, and how the order to the midwives to kill the babies, the baby boys, did not work. So the question will come to mind is, well, how is God going to give relief from this most vicious attempt yet? Well, that's going to come in chapter 2. What we know at this point is how fierce the opposition can become, with God's people ever being prone to great threats, even the threat of death. Happened more often. We think of the time of Esther, when we also know of Haman's cruel plot as he tried to destroy God's people. And we also think of the New Testament time, how our Lord Jesus Christ prepared his disciples. He said, persecution is sure to come. As they persecuted the master, they will persecute the servants. We also read about that in our reading from 1 Peter 4. Actually, Peter's whole letter is written to people facing persecution, and he needs to encourage them in that time of persecution. But don't be surprised. Peter says, this is all part and parcel of belonging to Jesus Christ. Think also of that vision that John saw in Revelation chapter 12 about the dragon who goes after the woman. When the child is born, our Lord Jesus Christ, the woman represents the church. Then he tries to devour the child. He can't, and he continues to go after the woman. But the Lord continues to protect the woman, but the woman faces hostility and persecution. The church is always bound to face trouble and difficulty. So as we indicated, also in the words of Peter, we should not be surprised when we experience it also in our time in one way or another. But it all serves God's purpose. And that's our last point. As we read of the oppression, if we think back in the book of Genesis, we learn actually that the Lord God had foretold this. You know, Genesis 15, verse 13, when God also confirmed the covenant with Abraham at that point, he said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, this would suggest that the oppression began not long after Joseph had died and the other patriarchs had died. A long time of hardships. And so our text is describing not just events in a short little while, a few months or a few years, but could have covered decades, centuries. Now, the words of Genesis 15 remind us that while the Lord anticipated this, Pharaoh is shown to be the active one. Pharaoh is responsible, but the fact God said this would happen also shows he is sovereign. He knew that this would take place, and he would use it for his purpose. And that purpose was to prepare his people to return to the promised land and take possession of it. And indeed, they needed preparation for this. After all, he said earlier, then we also spoke about the situation Israel was in at the beginning, life was good in Egypt. So why leave if life is good? Good place for your crops, you're multiplying, things are going well. Why go back to a land that's not even yours yet, that has many other people who were quite strong warriors? Why bother going back? And why go to a land that is really dependent upon the rains at the right time and the situation being just right, rather than live in Egypt, where you have quite control over farming and with all this all the way of irrigation? Why leave this comfortable, predictable place for this uncertain place? So you could see how thoughts of going back to the land of Canaan would kind of fade from the minds of God's people. But we can see then how the oppression was used by the Lord to make the people aware that Egypt was not their home. They didn't really belong there. And if they thought they did, well, it became clear that the Egyptians did not want them. They were not seen as part of the Egyptian society. They had not, in the end, gone there to stay there, to integrate, but they had gone there, according to the Lord's plan, as sojourners. But the real home was somewhere else. And we can see then how that oppression at the hand of Pharaoh served God's purpose of making his people long for the promised land, long for the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham, because yes, he promised to make his descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea, but he also promised that they would receive the land. And so they were reminded, it might be going well in terms of increasing, but you're not really home yet. Now it's a reality that the Lord must use hardship in this life to impress upon his people and to awaken in his people the longing for the final and true homeland. Because as New Testament church, we know that the earthly Canaan and the Lord's promises pertaining to that foreshadowed the heavenly Canaan. And we think of Hebrews 11, not ultimately a city built with hands, but a city built without hands, the city of God. There's always a danger that as Christians, as God's people, we begin to feel too much at home in this present world. You know, the Lord allows us to enjoy many of the good things of this world. And we are involved in the activities of this world, and we can also kind of get caught up, you could say, in the general action, the idea of the world in the pursuit of health, wealth, and happiness. And then we can buy into the mindset of the world that that's all there is. And we pursue it with vigor, just as much as the person next door who doesn't serve the Lord, with no thought to the fact that life in this world is perishing, and this world is perishing. See, and then there comes hardship. Yes, hardship in small ways. The Lord sometimes afflicts us with various sicknesses and diseases, and that makes us realize life is kind of frail and temporary. But considering our text, we should think especially of the hardship that comes with the changing times, when the church all of a sudden feels itself at very much at odds with the world around it. Oppression, persecution. And while in our particular situation, we are not really, you could say, experiencing outright oppression, we're not being persecuted the way believers are in other parts of the world, we do experience increasingly harassment, opposition, mocking, ridicule. And there can come economic hardship through denied economic opportunities because we want to serve the Lord. And so we have to turn down certain jobs which would make it impossible for us to faithfully serve the Lord. And there come financial hardships because we have convictions about how our children should be educated. Well, that also leads us to set up Christian schools, and that requires considerable financial sacrifice. And then, of course, we may open ourselves up to accusations of narrow-mindedness, bigotry, phobias of this kind or another, because we oppose the general mindset and the immorality of our times. Now, of course, we could try to counter this by longing for a return to the good old days, former times which might seem better, more favorable to Christians, when morality was more in accord with the Scriptures. But you see, brothers and sisters, then we fixate too much on life in this world, because then we give the impression that the kingdom of God ultimately is the kingdom of this world. It's not the world to come. We are getting a taste of what many experience, even though it is on a far lesser scale, that and what many have experienced throughout history. We get a taste of that. But keep in mind, all this serves God's purpose of making us long for the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will bring in the new heaven and new earth, because our future is not in this world, not in this kind of environment, but it is in the world to come. And as we looked then at the oppression of Israel as they grew from a family into a nation, as they were very much noticed by the other nations, then we see that they experienced what was only the first of many such experiences by the church throughout the ages and will continue to experience, because the enemies of God will never rest. And we should not fool ourselves into thinking we have a future in this world, because our future lies in the world to come. And therefore, oppression of any sort should always make the church cry out, "How long, O Lord? Come, Lord Jesus, come with haste. Amen."